Well, it was about 17 years ago around this time that I asked my wife Andrea to marry me. I took her up on a hill in this meadow by this beautiful pond, and I brought out my guitar, and I played a song for her, extolling all her wonderful virtues and just recounting how the ways that I loved her and how amazing she was. And I got down on my knees and I said, Andrea, my dear, I want to spend the rest of my life with you, but can we not go through the whole hassle of that ceremony? Like, seriously, I don't need all of that to show you that I love you or that I'm committed. Besides, I really don't want to have to stand up in front of a whole bunch of people and say that. And anyways, Andrea, we don't need a ceremony to be married, right? It's not like the Bible says that we have to go through some ritual in order to make it official. I'm pretty sure that Adam and Eve didn't have a wedding ceremony, right? We can just do it Garden of Eden style, right? We could be married in the eyes of the Lord. And just to be clear, Andrea, the idea behind this proposal is that I want to marry you and not your family, right? Because let's be honest, they're strange, right? And they're always getting in our business. And so, you know, we can just do it the two of us, right? Just the two of us. We can make it if we try. And it doesn't, the Bible say that a man leaves his mother and father to be united with just his wife, right? So we need to leave and cleave, baby. Leave and cleave, right? So what do you say? Now, little asterisk here. You may have guessed that not every part of this story is historically accurate. But this idea of being together without all the hang-ups of a ceremony, right, or having to make it official, it's not uncommon these days. Even amongst those who identify as Christians, weddings are seen as extravagant, unnecessary, outdated rituals that bear no real significance to a couple's commitment to each other. And this idea of couples committing to one another, but without each other's extended families being a part of things, is also something that I've come across. In fact, I know grandparents who have never met their own grandchildren because their own child and the person they married decided that their marriage was just between the two of them, that it didn't entail joining extended families. In fact, to a large part, it meant cutting out those extended families from their lives so that they could have their own life together without the hassle, trouble, and inconvenience that's often a part of family life. Now, if I had proposed that kind of marriage to Andrea, no official ceremony, cutting out our families, I can tell you with certainty that there is no way she would have ever gone for it. If I wanted her to be my wife, then the ceremony and being a member of her family were a part of the package. It's all or nothing. And like modern attitudes towards marriage, in our day today, it is trendy to believe in Jesus, but not to want to bother with the unnecessary, outdated ritual of baptism, or to be a Christian, but not to succumb to the bureaucracy of church membership. But just like marrying my wife, I believe that Jesus says to those who would come and follow him, he says, you can't have one without the other. It's all or nothing. Because with Christ, being a member is a must. And so we're going to look at a number of passages this morning, but I would like to start off by reading 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 to 13 and 27. Well, just as the body, the one, has many members, but all its many members form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body. Gentile, slaves, or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a member of it. This is the word of the Lord. Maybe this morning it wasn't such an arousing thanks be to God with this one. See, this summer we're working through this series called Knowing and Living Our Faith. And in particular, we're going through what our church believes as Mennonite Brethren or Anabaptists. And so when Pastor David came to me with this theme, I decided pretty quickly like that, that this is the topic I wanted to speak on, baptism and membership. And I think among so many people, they would say, why, Dave, with all the things you could speak on, why speak about baptism and especially membership? I chose them because I believe that in our current climate, specifically our current Christian climate, that baptism and membership are often viewed at best as optional or at worst seen as roadblocks, cumbersome obstructions to following Jesus. But I believe that they are essential for being disciples. For following Jesus, baptism and membership are must. And the reason that I'm talking about both of these things together in one message is that historically for Anabaptists and for the early church, baptism and membership have been seen as intrinsically linked. And I believe that the New Testament ties them together like this as well. So first, we're going to take a look at baptism. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never seen a baptism. It is a ritual or ceremony where a person goes underwater, they are immersed in water, and they're brought back up again, or they can be sprinkled or poured over them. And this ceremony, like a wedding, is a profound symbol of love and commitment. It's a sign that the person who is being baptized has placed their hope in Jesus Christ. They have faith and believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is God Himself, that Jesus had led this blameless life empowered by the Spirit, thus showing his followers how they also could live and should live. That through baptism, the person is proclaiming they believe that Christ's death on the cross had paid the penalty for their sins, for their own wrongdoing, which they then have turned from, they've repented. And they believe that Christ's coming back to life, his resurrection, gives them salvation for life after death. And by being baptized, then the individual is declaring their allegiance to following Jesus, submitting to him as Lord of their life in every part of their lives. And so with all of this in mind, baptism then is a pretty awesome and significant thing. Like a marriage, it is something that shouldn't be just rushed into. I believe that it represents the greatest commitment that one can make. And that is why we practice what is called believer's baptism, as opposed to some churches who practice infant baptism. We believe that the New Testament teaches that baptism is for those who can understand its meaning, who voluntarily request it on the basis of a faith and a response to an encounter with the living Jesus Christ. And unlike some traditions, particularly those who would practice infant baptism, those traditions see it as a sacrament, meaning that it imparts some sort of divine grace. We do not believe that. We do not believe that baptism saves a person. Ephesians 2 says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And so baptism is kind of like one of those other rituals that we practice here regularly at our church. Every once a month, we eat the Lord's Supper, right? We take the bread and the cup, which represent Jesus's body and blood, and we eat that once a month in remembrance of what he's done for us. And these rituals represent what God has already done. It signifies our trust in him. And so baptism is both a sign of God's saving action, and it is also our response to the marvelous thing that he's done. I'll say that again. Baptism is both a sign of God's saving action in Jesus, and also it's our response to this marvelous thing that he has done. And some people might say, well, that's really cool what baptism represents. And it's fantastic that some people want to go through that and make it official. But you know, I don't need some ceremony in order to be a Christian. And to that I would say, yes and no. You see, as I've said, baptism doesn't save you. It doesn't forgive you of your sins. It is Jesus who does that. So a person can place their faith in Jesus for forgiveness and salvation, and I believe that Jesus will do just that, that he will forgive them and he will save them. But you see, Jesus doesn't call people to be just believers. He calls us to be followers, to be disciples. And it's not only trusting Jesus as Savior that makes one a disciple, but obeying him as Lord. And Lord Jesus, he didn't just suggest to his followers that they would be baptized. He went ahead and he did it himself as an example. And he also commanded that they do it as well. So in Matthew chapter 3, it says that Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. And as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him, I'm well pleased. See, Jesus was baptized not because he needed to repent of sins. And that's what John's baptism represented, a baptism of repentance, turning from wrongdoing, turning from our own ways to following God's. But you see, Jesus did it to set an example for his followers and to demonstrate his own obedience to God, his Father. And so as his followers, we get baptized to follow his example of obedience and humility. And then later on in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 28, a passage that would be fairly well known to many of us as the Great Commission, Jesus said to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. We see in this passage, Jesus explicitly instruct his followers to baptize and teach others to obey everything he commanded. Commanded, not suggested, commanded. And that includes baptism. There's many other verses that I could read from this morning, but I believe that it is clear from these that if we are desiring to be faithful followers of Jesus and not just believers, but actual followers, that baptism is essential. That those who reject being baptized because they just don't feel the need to, they're not just putting off some outdated ritual without any meaning. Quite frankly, they are rebelling against the Lord's command. They are suggesting that they know better than him. And like we always do when we sin, they're following their own desires for their lives rather than submitting to his, the Creator, the one who loves us and knows best for us. You see, with Christ, baptism is a must. Now, there are lots of reasons why people hesitate to get baptized. And I would say good reasons, like important reasons, like stage fright. It's a real concern for some people, or people feeling that they're not ready yet. And if you're waiting to get to some ideal stage of readiness, then I would warn you that that ideal stage probably will never happen. Or there's for some people, the factor of disappointing family members, particularly if they were baptized as infants, and they don't want to offend parents or hurt parents' feelings who did this. And these are all important things that we should consider and work through. But none of them should be barriers to joyfully following Jesus and being baptized. And I say joyfully, because I really do believe that joy should definitely be a part of baptism. I believe that it should be a great joy for any of us to be baptized. Yes, it's a serious commitment. Yes, you know, it's putting yourself out there, and there are some significant reasons why, for some people, it could be difficult to do. But quite frankly, the joys that come from following Christ are far greater than any difficulties that we will experience along the journey. I think that's worth repeating. I believe, and I hope you do, that the joys that come from faithfully following Christ are far greater than any of the difficulties we will experience along the journey. In Hebrews 12, 1 to 3, it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary or lose heart." You see, Jesus was able to endure such difficulty as torture and crucifixion because rather than focusing solely on the difficulties and the things that would keep him from following through, Jesus had his sights set on the joy that comes from obedience to God. And so the author of Hebrews, he instructs his audience and us to do the same. Don't focus on all the difficulties and obstructions. Endure them. Fix your eyes on the prize, on Jesus, who is the joy that we have in faithfully following. And if you're going to follow him, baptism's a must. But what about church membership? Some people will concede that while Jesus does command baptism, he never commanded church membership. And they'll say, "Dave, nowhere in the Bible does it say you must be a church member to faithfully follow Jesus." You got me. Just kidding. This is the same type of argument that I hear often about other things. Like, there's no verse in the Bible that says you shouldn't have sex before marriage. And thou shalt not be a church member. Doesn't say either of those things. So if it doesn't explicitly say these things, why do we insist on teaching them? Because the Bible implicitly says them time and time and time again. It says them so often. You see, the idea of being a disciple of Jesus and not being a member of a local church was almost inconceivable to first century Christians. That's because when a person decides to follow Christ and be baptized, this wasn't only the sign of an individual's decision to follow Jesus. Baptism is also the sign of the person's incorporation into the body of Christ. You get that? When a person is in the tank and they're being baptized, it's not just their own individual personal decision to follow Jesus. Me and Jesus, we can do it alone. No, baptism has always been seen as also that person's incorporation into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, "For we were all baptized by one spirit as to form one body." Romans 6, 3, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus?" Galatians 3, 27, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ." You see, this phrase about baptism as being into Christ describes being integrated or embodied into the body of Christ. The body of Christ is the community of which Jesus is the head. And so the New Testament teaches time and time again that baptism is the public mark of a believer's entry into the visible body of Christ as expressed in the local church. And this is why we believe that baptism and being a member are inextricably linked. So So if we're going to faithfully follow Christ, then at some point, I believe we're going to get baptized. And then when we're baptized, the Bible says it's into Christ, into his body. Baptism results in becoming a member of his body, the church. And so a person cannot belong to Christ without belonging to the church. And this goes beyond belonging to some invisible, universal church throughout the ages. Sure, it includes that, but Jesus himself expected people to be committed to local, visible congregations because with Christ, being a member is a must. Look what he says in Matthew 18. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault. Wow, that is countercultural. But do it just between the two of you. And if they listen to you, you've won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by their testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. You see, these verses show us that not only does Jesus expect his followers to be a part of the church, he expects them to submit to the church, to be accountable to each other. This is radical in our day. And Jesus doesn't only just see membership in the church as some obligation or duty. He sees being a member as one of the greatest blessings of choosing to follow him. So one of my favorite encounters with Jesus is in the book of Mark chapter 10. This guy described as the rich young ruler, he comes up to Jesus and he's got it all made, right? But he finds he's like, you know, he just wants to make sure he's got all his bases covered. So he comes up to Jesus and says, Lord, teacher, rabbi, what must I do to be saved? Jesus says, well, you know the commandments, honor your father and mother, you know, do all these things. And the guy's like, great, I've done it all. And then the passage says, Jesus looked at him and loved him and said, one thing you still lack, go and sell all your possessions, give them to the poor, and come and follow me. And it says the guy weighed out these options. He didn't like Jesus' deal, and it says he went home sad. And Jesus, he makes this remark to his disciples. He said, how hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? And they're kind of shocked, and he says, it's harder for the rich to enter the kingdom of God than it is for a camel to walk through the eye of a needle. And the disciples, they're kind of like shocked because look what all they've done to follow him. And Peter exclaims, like, Lord, look at everything that we have sacrificed in order to follow you. And Jesus replies with saying, yeah, there is a reward in following me. It's not just sacrifice. And look at what Jesus lists. He says, you won't fail to receive 100 times as many homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. What Jesus is saying here is that when someone chooses to follow him, is that he lists being a member of the body, inheriting the church family, mothers, sisters, brothers, children, as one of the blessings right up there with eternal life. Jesus lists being a member as one of the blessings right up there with eternal life. And if this is how valuable Jesus sees being a member of his body, then perhaps we need to rethink how much we value it. Do we take being a member of his body, a member of this church, this local expression of Christ's body, for granted? Do we perhaps even resent membership? I think maybe at some point we all have. I know I have. It's hard not to when we live in this world that totally celebrates individualism and independence, and because being a member means we're responsible for others and accountable to others, that's not necessarily something that most of us are eager to have more of in our lives. I also think that part of the reason that we don't value being a member is that we really get hung up on this word member, and we really misunderstand the Bible's concept of being a member. Many of us, when we think of being a member, it's something political, right? Like, I have a membership in this political party, or I'm a member of a strata council or something. Or we think about other memberships we might have, like I've signed up for a Costco membership or a Netflix membership, and I get the rewards of that as long as I pay the dues. But both of these ideas of membership couldn't be further from the Bible's concept of being a member. You see, when the Bible speaks about Christians being members, it literally means body parts. A body part. So a member is a body part, like a word that, like one of your limbs, like your arm, or an organ, like your kidney, right? And we don't use this word member in that way anymore in our day. But you would understand what I'm saying if I said, hey, last night we had lobster for dinner and I really dismembered that thing, right? You would understand that I took its body apart because I dismembered it. Well, member means a being a part of a body. And so being a member of a church means being a body part of the church, which is the visible expression of Christ on earth. And in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul uses the imagery of Christians being members of a body when he describes the church in Corinth. He says to them, in fact, God has placed the members in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many members, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a member of it. Many of our translation switches out the word member for just this generic word, part. And we know what I'm saying, like you hurt that part of your body, but member is a more technical word that used to be used for body parts. And so being a church member ultimately has nothing to do with some sort of political status here, or whether or not you enjoy the benefits of membership as if this is some country club. Being a member has everything to do with whether or not that you are following Jesus. And if the answer to that is yes, then you are a member of the body of Christ. But God wants you to live into that reality. I'll say that again. If you are a follower of Christ, you are a member of Christ's body, and God wants you to live into that reality in the local expression where you live. Paul writes, God has placed us as members into the body. And so being a member is God's plan. With Christ, membership's a must. But part of the problem with being a member of a church is how churches get this wrong. We make it something it's not. We mess it up. We make it political. We hurt feelings. We offend each other. And so people experience that, or they see it, and they don't want to go through that. And so they avoid becoming members. I get it. But there's a couple of problems that I have with that. Firstly, like I said, they are members. They just don't want to make it official. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are a member of the body of Christ. I have friends in this church that I love. They are committed and accountable. They show up. They care for others. They are faithful. They are what members of the body of Christ should be in each and every way, but they haven't made it official for whatever reason. And you might ask me, well, then Dave, does it really matter? Does it really matter whether they make it official or not? Yes, it does. Just like getting baptized or having a wedding ceremony is important, these things are not just formalities. They are expressions and celebrations of the commitments that we make. They are not the commitment itself, but they are the declaration or the sign of the commitment. And by officially becoming a member, it's simply a sign that one is a part of this local body of Christ at this point in time. See, my wedding ring that I wear here, this is not my commitment to my wife. It is the sign of it. It is a declaration of it. Does it mean that it doesn't really matter whether I wear it or not? You see, I think signs and symbols like this are more important than we often think. Second, if people aren't becoming members because of how messed up the church can be or how we can abuse membership, I'm so sympathetic, but I don't buy it. Of course the church is messed up. Of course we hurt each other and act in ways we know we shouldn't. If you haven't experienced this from the church yet, you've never really been a part of the church. You see, the church is like any family. It's full of broken, fallen people who hurt each other's feelings, who argue and fight with each other way too much. Churches are full of people who can be petty, immature, who get in each other's business, and who wouldn't want to be a part of that? But seriously, just like every family, every church is dysfunctional to an extent. But like families should be, churches are supposed to be forgiving and loving. You know, we are supposed to support one another, to help one another, to grow and mature together. And just like families, when we go through trauma or experience trouble, we should look to get help and we should try to reconcile with one another. This is why Paul writes in Colossians 3, he says, "Therefore, as God's holy and chosen people, dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." And I can testify that I have experienced both the brokenness, you know, of the church, but I can also testify that I have experienced the forgiveness with people bearing with me, maybe you are right now, with people loving me. And I can testify I've experienced that here from the members of this church. But you know, at the beginning of my message, I spoke about families that I know where the child grew up and cut off communication with the parents because of like hurt feelings or past injustices. When we were growing up, our neighbors, they would cut out family members, not speak to them for decades because of a slight or an insult or feeling disrespected. And in our day and age, we don't want to come across as judgmental, to call something wrong. And I understand that there are some rare occasions that may actually call for some extreme measures. But for the most part, the way these people act towards their families, it's not just sad, it is wrong. And just because we don't identify with our families anymore, it actually never stops us from being family. And just because we don't identify as members of the church, it doesn't make us any less members of the body of Christ. And it doesn't cease our obligation to one another. Bear with one another. Forgive each other. Paul writes, "The eye can't say to the hand, 'I don't need you.' The head cannot say to the feet, 'I don't need you.' You are the body of Christ. Each one of you is a member of it." With Christ, being a member is a must. And so the question is not, do you want to be baptized? Would you like to be a member of this body? I believe the question before us as followers of Jesus is, are we willing to faithfully trust and follow Jesus and accept all that that entails? But I want to say a few things just to clarify a bit more about being a member. I keep using this word being, right? Being a member, because being is an active term. It implies life, activity, vitality. You see, as members of Christ's body, we are all given gifts and talents and abilities and more that we are to use in service of the entire body. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, "Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good, so that we would share it amongst us." But you see, when a part of the body is no longer being, when it's just a member, when it's just hanging there, when it's lifeless and inanimate, not only is it useless to the rest of the body, it's like gangrene, a dangerous infection that threatens to spread its lifelessness to the rest of the body. Don't be gangrene. Don't be lifeless. As long as you have breath in your lungs, you are of use to the rest of the body. I'll say it again. As long as you have breath in your lungs, you are of use to the rest of the body. And so we need to find ways to serve one another. Next, if you have something that's preventing you from taking these steps of baptism or becoming a member, I would encourage you, don't allow those things just to stop you from obediently following Christ. Take some steps. Be active in pursuing Him about these things. Come and talk to one of the pastors about whatever concern or issue or hurt that's preventing you from either of these things, and maybe you'll discover a solution or an answer to these things that you've never thought of before. You might not. Maybe you just need to pray about it. Maybe we need to bring whatever our obstructions are, whatever our objections are, we need to bring them before Lord Jesus. We need to come and we need to place them on the altar, and we need to say, "Lord, help me through these things. Give me the courage and the strength to trust you and to do this, despite my objections, despite maybe I don't value it the way I should. Maybe I don't see the worth of doing these things. But because you are Lord Jesus, I'm going to follow you into these things." Maybe you just need to give them up to Him. I can't promise you that if you do that, that it will all be awesome. But it's my experience that, like Jesus, if we are willing to humble ourselves, to trust in God's plan, and to endure hardship, that there is a joy set before us that is far greater than all the difficulties we will ever face. I'd like the worship team to come on up. And as they're coming, let's stand and pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your love for us, and we thank you for the body. We are dependent upon one another. We need each other. Maybe it's a gift being a part of the body that we don't value the way we should, and so we just pray that you would just change our hearts and our minds. I pray for my brothers and sisters who feel the need to take a next step, who need courage, Lord. I pray that you would tell them they don't walk alone, that they walk with brothers and sisters, and more importantly, the Spirit of the living God is with them, who calls them to be strong and courageous. God, I pray, that you, if anything this morning I said wasn't from you, just thank you for brothers and sisters who bear with and forgive and love. And thank you that you are a God whose mercy is new every morning. You are so good. We love you, we praise you, and this is why we worship you. To all the praise and the glory and honor and power and strength goes to you forevermore. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen.